Our country has struggled with issues of race for a long time. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, we still are. And for the most part, unless you have a high profile in the community, there's nothing you can do individually to stop the violence on a large scale or to reform the issues in our justice system. You can't fix that problem yourself. So don't focus on the large scale. Instead of watching the news, look out your own window. Look at all the different people on the south side of Des Moines peacefully coexisting every day, serving their communities, eating at restaurants, shopping at stores, minding their own business, and working hard to earn a living. You have no control over the things going on out there. God doesn't ask you to control them, but you can control your own actions. So love your neighbor. Treat the people with whom you come into contact every day with the utmost love and respect. Every person needs to show kindness, humility, and forgiveness to everyone else they encounter. I believe that these types of systematic problems are not solved from the top down. Real social change doesn't come about through the empty bloviations of politicians. Instead, these types of problems are solved from the bottom up. Real social change happens when each individual decides to love his neighbor from the heart. Real social change happens when each person puts the interest of others before their own. That's how Jesus solved social problems. He changed hearts one person at a time, living out the superior philosophy of love. In the 1960s, Dr. King gave us a stark example of how the Jesus philosophy should be lived out in our modern context, and he found tremendous success on a national level. We can learn a lot from him. But it wasn't just Dr. King who had an impact on our nation. There were many leaders across the country, both black and white, who successfully integrated their own communities by way of peace, not violence. And during the civil rights movement in Indiana, no one worked harder to achieve this goal than Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a charismatic leader and a gifted orator, but he was no Dr. King. Jim Jones was out of his mind. The story of Jim Jones is so strange that if you're my age or younger, it's almost impossible to believe that something like this actually happened in America. But it did. And not only did this megalomaniac go down hard in the end, Jim Jones took down everyone else with him. Jim Jones was born on May 13, 1931 in Crete, Indiana. Like most children of the Great Depression, he grew up dirt poor. And he was always kind of a weirdo. He was obsessed with death, and he would make his friends come to the funerals he conducted for dead animals. Jim Jones studied the leadership, propaganda, and rhetorical skills of Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, and he became a devoted communist at an early age. But unlike most communists, Jim Jones incorporated religion into his philosophy. And after marrying a nurse named Marceline Baldwin and getting a college degree from various universities in Indiana, Jim Jones became an ordained minister. He dreamed of starting a communal church that welcomed all races and ethnic groups, which was a fairly radical idea for the time. And in 1955, he opened the People's Temple. Despite its dysfunction, the temple did some really beautiful things for the community at first. Jones and his congregation worked tirelessly to racially integrate Indiana's restaurants and movie theaters, amusement parks, police departments, and hospitals. He encouraged white people and black people to live in the same neighborhoods. And he and his wife adopted children of all different races. In fact, they became the first white couple in Indiana to adopt a black child. Jim Jones took a share of criticism for such actions, but he also received honors and awards from both the city of Indianapolis and black community organizations. But as the Cold War ramped up with the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, things started getting weirder than usual at the People's Temple. Jim Jones began making prophecies that the world would be engulfed in nuclear war by 1967. So he moved his people to Northern California, a safe distance from the population centers of the country. Of course, the nuclear war never happened, thank goodness. But at the People's Temple, the facts didn't matter. And Jim Jones started unmasking more and more of his communist sympathies. He began deriding Christianity and religion. He ridiculed the notion of eternal life, and he urged his people to form a socialist utopia here on earth. But at the same time, he promoted strange mystical philosophies. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Gandhi, Jesus, Buddha, and Lenin. And his personal life started to deteriorate. He was abusing pharmaceutical drugs, despite discouraging romantic relationships between his followers because it distracted them from the mission. He had all kinds of illicit affairs. He was once even arrested in a public restroom for lewd activities. Yet despite the lies and hypocrisy of Jim Jones, the People's Temple grew exponentially. Membership exploded into the thousands. New branches were opened up across California. And Jim Jones enjoyed a disturbingly high level of political influence. He met with vice presidential candidate Walter Mondale in 1976. He was honored by Governor Jerry Brown, who praised the temple, and he even corresponded with First Lady Rosalynn Carter. But in 1977, a journalist named Marshall Kilduff was putting together an expose of the abuse rumored to be happening at the People's Temple. And that's when Jim Jones and his followers abruptly moved to a homestead in Guyana, South America, and he aptly named it Jonestown. Then the situation really started to deteriorate. Despite the substandard conditions of the compound, no one was allowed to leave. The temple members were basically prisoners, and Jim Jones started promoting a doctrine that he called translation. He predicted that the entire community would eventually have to die together so they could be translated to another planet and live blissfully forever. Back home in America, family members of some of the Jonestown residents recognized the danger of such rhetoric, so they lobbied the United States government for help. And California Congressman Leo Ryan agreed to fly to Jonestown to investigate. It didn't end well. 15 temple members defected with Ryan's delegation, but Jim Jones' security detail opened fire as they tried to board the plane. Congressman Ryan and four others were killed in the ensuing chaos. After the murders, Jim Jones knew the jig was up. He told his followers that the Americans would now raid the camp to torture and kill them all. So he ordered them to commit what he called revolutionary suicide by drinking cyanide-laced Flavor Aid. And they did. The nation was shocked and appalled. When it was all said and done, over 900 bodies were recovered, 300 of which belonged to children. Jim Jones was found dead from a gunshot wound to the head consistent with suicide. There are only 33 survivors at Jonestown. The Jonestown Massacre was the largest single incident of intentional civilian death in American history until 9/11. And it's hard for us to comprehend such a tragedy. Why would people who are at one time relatively normal allow themselves to be deceived by the outrageous lies of an obvious charlatan? How in the world does one man convince 900 people to annihilate themselves? Why wouldn't anyone stand up and resist? Well, it's complicated. These poor people were manipulated, brainwashed, and broken. But I think at least part of the answer resides in how people perceive truth. For some people, truth is a moving target. For some people, the teacher has more authority than the supposed truth that he's espousing. Rather than searching for impartial truth, they search for a teacher to tell them what's true. And not enough people recognize this subtle difference between teaching and indoctrination. A good teacher gives his students the proper tools for finding objective truth that's outside himself. A good teacher is a servant of the truth. But a false teacher appeals to his own authority, and he demands conformity of thought from his students. Now, most of us could spot a phony like Jim Jones from a mile away. We would never drink that Kool-Aid. But how many Christians today simply allow their favorite teacher to tell them what's true, rather than using that teacher as one of many tools to help them find what's true? How many of today's Christians are more beholden to a particular school of theology than they are to the actual truth? In our passage today, the Apostle Paul revealed to his protege Timothy a very strange paradox regarding truth. Truth is a immovable target. It doesn't change at the whim of any teacher, but the student must be constantly moving in order to find it. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can also pull up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. This is message number 6 of our original series of messages entitled Mission Tim Possible, the Timothy Dossier. You may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise. As we've been saying, the team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some dossiers he would put aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. Well, as we've been mentioning these past couple of weeks, the team leader in the book of 1 Timothy is the Apostle Paul. The mission is to somehow keep together the dysfunctional church in the ancient town of Ephesus that is being splintered by nefarious influences. And the dossier he chooses for this impossible mission is that of a young pastor named Timothy. And Timothy, though he was young, had to take on these Jim Jones-type teachers who had infiltrated the church leadership at Ephesus. These false teachers had superior numbers to Timothy. They may have had more clout, charisma, or education. And they were masters of propaganda. But Timothy had the immovable truth of the Word of God. And in the end, that's all he needed. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If you'll remember from last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gave his treatise on Christian leadership. And it was a little different from how people normally think of good leadership. Paul promoted humility, accountability, consistency, and a good reputation. And we see Paul putting these principles into action in the passage we just read. So allow me to make a few primary observations. First of all, Paul contrasted truth with lies in this passage. Timothy believed and knew the truth, it says, while the false teachers were, quote, liars who had departed from the truth. The truth, as we've said, is immovable. The truth doesn't move. People move to it, or they move away from it. Paul also contrasted consistency with hypocrisy. He railed against the false teachers' insincerity, as he called it. Not even they believed what they were teaching, much less practicing it. Their lies didn't match their teaching at all. But Timothy was to put all of these things before the brothers. He was to live out the truth in full view of everyone. He was to set the believers an example in speech and conduct despite his youth. He was to, as he says, practice these things. He was to, Paul says, immerse himself in them. Timothy was to keep a close watch on his life and his teaching so that all could see his progress. There were no secrets. Nothing was done in a corner. The teacher didn't need to hide his true beliefs from the students as Jim Jones did. The truth was presented clearly. As a matter of fact, Timothy's job as a pastor was to devote himself, quote, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. All Timothy needed to defeat these guys was the truth of God's word. But this does present a problem. We believe that truth is objective and knowable. Yet our perception of truth is imperfect, right? Our interpretation of Scripture is sometimes faulty. And false teachers like Jim Jones exploits that. Jim Jones taught things that were patently ridiculous and contradictory. Would Jesus and Gandhi really be reincarnated into a scheming, manipulative junkie? Would they really be translated to a new planet if they killed themselves? But false teachers get you to trust their authority more than you trust your own ability to think and reason. Now, the case of Jim Jones is a bit extreme. Most people can see through extreme doctrines like his. And we know that any teaching that promotes harm against someone else cannot be from Jesus. God is love and God is truth. So if a doctrine does not promote love, then it's not truth. But most false teaching is more subtle than that. Most lies have at least a semblance of truth. False teachers can twist Jesus' words to say whatever they need them to say. Religious teachers have been doing that for centuries, not just with the Bible, but with every religious book, and they have done great harm. So how can we know what's true? We believe that Scripture is truth, the Bible, God's Word. It's absolute, unchangeable, and immovable. But how can we know if we are interpreting it correctly? How can we know whether a teacher is leading us to truth or simply indoctrinating us? Well, as it turns out, all false teachers, as we see in this passage, have one thing in common, and that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is liars need compliers. Liars need compliers. Here's what the Apostle John had to say about this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. No Bible teacher, no church, no denomination, no theological system deserves your undisputed, unquestioning loyalty. And recognizing this is the first step toward finding the immovable, objective, eternal truth in God's Word, despite our imperfect ability to interpret and understand all of it. But liars need compliance. They demand it. Liars get defensive when they're challenged. Liars, like the false teachers in Ephesus, rely on rigid, slavish obedience from their followers. These guys wouldn't allow the people in Ephesus to eat certain foods or engage in marital relations, even though there was no good reason not to. As a matter of fact, God sees the good in all of these things. 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So why did these guys insist on such strict and rigid regulation? Because freedom is the enemy of false teachers. Paul knew that false teachers are afraid to let people think for themselves, lest they be exposed for the phonies that they are. He says in Galatians 4, 8 through 9, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" On the contrary, the Apostle John said that everyone who teaches the truth welcomes the light of scrutiny. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Teachers who point to the truth have nothing to hide. They have no agenda. And if they're pointing to something other than the truth, then they want to know that so they can adjust their teaching to match the truth. But false teachers can never admit that they are wrong. False teachers try to impress people with their uncompromising, hardcore message of ever-increasing commitments to the cause. And most religious people think that rigidity is the way to go. They think that when people's lives and thought processes are restricted, then they are less likely to stray. Listen, that may work in cults. That may work if you're more concerned about protecting your brand than you are about helping people find the truth. But this is no cult. In reality, people are more likely to find the real truth when they had the freedom to think for themselves. As Jesus says in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth is found in freedom, not coercion. We have confidence in what we teach. We know that the Jesus philosophy is true. So we don't see any need to put the clamps on people. We allow people to think for themselves. As a matter of fact, we encourage it. And that includes our children. No teacher is always right about everything. People shouldn't automatically believe their preachers. Sometimes well-intentioned Christian leaders make mistakes. And yes, when we give people the freedom to think for themselves, there's always the possibility that they will move a little further from the truth, at least in the short term. But God says that anyone who genuinely seeks the truth can find it ultimately. Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "You seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." What did Jesus say? Matthew 7:8, "The one who seeks finds." What does wisdom tell us in Proverbs 8:17? "Those who seek me diligently find me." You see, a Christian's view on things should always be evolving. A Christian's theology should never be completely set in cement. I know this sounds contradictory because God's truth is immovable. But as humans, we will never understand truth perfectly. We will never be right about everything. None of us have arrived. So it stands to reason that in the end, the fluid thinkers will end up closer to the truth than rigid thinkers. If we want to keep getting closer and closer to the truth, then we need to keep moving and learning. And that's our application from this morning's passage. The application is: take a winding trail to a binding truth. It's okay to take a winding trail in your search for that binding truth. Think of it this way. Fluid thinkers have a lifetime to zero in on immovable truth. But rigid thinkers, people who never change their mind about anything, had better get everything right the first time. And no one gets it right the first time. But that's the way most religious people operate. The first Bible teacher they glom onto becomes the arbiter of truth, and what he says becomes a standard to evaluate every other claim of truth. But that's immature thinking. What you hear first isn't necessarily best, and no Bible teacher is right about everything anyway. So Paul encourages us to check our assumptions. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he writes, "Test everything, hold fast what is good." So here Paul concisely recognizes both the fluid, winding nature of the search for truth, while at the same time not compromising on the objective, binding knowability of truth. You see, some folks go too far the other way. They don't hold firmly to any truth, but Paul describes them as perpetual seekers, but never finders. 2 Timothy 3:17, he says, they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. That is not the way you want to live either, always seeking but never committing to any truth. It may sound open-minded and intelligent, but in the end, it's just empty. Truth is knowable. As John tells us in 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. The claim that you can't know anything for sure is just a cop-out. It keeps you off the hook for living life with any kind of conviction. We test everything, yet we hold fast to what is good. We don't arrogantly reject orthodoxy out of hand, because we need to operate within some sort of frame of reference. But if we refuse to entertain any thought that challenges our current thinking, then what does that say about us? It says that we already know everything about anything. Aren't you glad that Martin Luther wasn't afraid to challenge his own thinking? Aren't you glad he wasn't afraid to reject certain orthodoxies that the church had used to enslave people for hundreds of years? Yet even he wasn't right about everything. He believed some really strange doctrines about infant baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't that long ago that evangelicals really believed some strange things themselves. A few decades ago, drums had no place in the church. Why? Just because it made people uncomfortable and challenged their assumptions. The Chiefs fans here today will be happy to remind you who won the Super Bowl last February. Quarterback Patrick Mahomes was the MVP. But some of you may be old enough to remember the starting quarterback for the Chiefs all the way back in the first Super Bowl. It was Lynn Dawson. At halftime of the first Super Bowl, the Chiefs trailed the Packers 14-10. But the Packers took complete control in the second half, scoring 21 unanswered points and winning the game 35-10. The Chiefs' offense couldn't do anything in the second half. And I can see why, judging from a picture I found the other day. Lynn Dawson was photographed at halftime smoking a cigarette and slugging a soda in the locker room. I love this picture. Can you imagine the reaction today if Pat Mahomes was caught doing this at halftime of the Super Bowl? The point is, our thinking changes over time. And that's okay. Hopefully we're more correct about most things today than we were yesterday. After all, there was once a time when doctors endorsed cigarettes as being good for you. So I hope I'm closer to the truth now than I was 20 years ago about things. But one thing's for sure, if I haven't moved at all in my beliefs over these past 20 years, then I'm no closer to the truth than I was before. Now, don't misunderstand, we must operate within a fixed framework of some sort of orthodoxy. And for me, that's the person of Christ and his philosophy of love as clearly spelled out in Scripture. To me, that truth is self-evident. We have to seek, but we also have to find. We have to do both. Listen, you are not stupid. You're not gullible. God has given you a brilliant machine between your ears. So use it. We have a solid understanding of Jesus and his truth as presented in Scripture. So we don't accept everything that just comes down the pike. But we aren't afraid to at least entertain ideas that are unfamiliar to us either. Those new ideas might just get us closer to the truth. And we aren't just talking about religion here. We're also talking about philosophy, politics, social issues, and every other important issue. We reserve the right to be smarter today than we were yesterday. So allow your kids to think. I mean, teach them to think and guide their thinking, but let them learn to think for themselves. If you teach them to be a seeker of truth, then you will give them the tools to navigate life. But a coerced faith is no faith at all. If you coerce them into thinking exactly like you, then A, you're assuming that you are right about everything, and B, once they find someone more charismatic than you, then they'll throw out everything you've taught them and latch on to what they believe. So don't just answer their questions about God, religion, politics, and social issues. Help them think through it, guiding them with Scripture and the words of Jesus. Allow them to build their reasoning muscles. Allow them to go through the process of thinking things out. Don't shut your kids down when they express an opinion with which you disagree. Don't drown out their thought process. And don't let them get away with lazy thinking. Don't let them believe someone just because they're on TV or behind a podium or have a PhD and leather elbow patches on their jacket. And whatever you do, don't let them get away with agnosticism either. There's no meaning to a life that doesn't acknowledge any truth. Liars need compliers. False teachers cannot allow freedom of thought, but good teachers allow for a fluidity of thought. They know that a binding, immovable truth can stand up to any scrutiny, no matter how winding the path that leads to it. Now, we've talked about truth in the abstract today. It's immovable. It's knowable. It's objective. And this message was very philosophical. And as a result, you may be tempted to believe that God's truth is Tim practical. But as we'll see next week in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16, there were a lot of practical problems in the church of Ephesus. So read the passage this week and come back next Sunday to find some practical solutions.